Well, this Sunday, as you can see from the handout that I prepared for you, or I should say that Debbie prepared for you, we're going to begin with a quick recap of the first few chapters, the first 10 chapters of the book of Job. As you know, the book of Job consists of a number of speeches of Job's friends and Job himself in answer to his friends. And as we study these chapters, it's very easy to kind of get lost in the weeds, and you can forget the big picture of how this book is progressing and what we need to take away from it. So I thought it would be helpful to just quickly run through a recap of that. You'll remember, of course, chapter 1 is the critical beginning of the book where we see the heavenly court. We see the interaction between God and Satan in that chapter. And we see the first test of Job. All of that occurs in chapter 1. And remember that in that chapter, God says something very significant about Job that we've got to keep in mind throughout our whole study. He says in verse 8 of Job chapter 1, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?' And then this is what he said about him. Think about this. 'For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. The God of the universe said that Job was the most righteous man alive on the planet. Now, has anyone ever said that about you? Has anyone ever said that about me? The answer is no. We're looking at the most righteous man on the planet alive at the time. Remember that one of the key devices that you find in the book of Job is the argument from the greater to the lesser. If this is true, if what we learn about Job is true of him, how much more so are these lessons going to be valuable for us? So keep that in mind. And then, of course, at the end of Job chapter 1, we see Job's response to this horrible trial where he's lost everything that was important to him, except for his wife, and we see his reaction. I'm going to come back and read that in a few minutes. Job chapter 2, he receives his second test. It wasn't enough that he lost everything. Now he's been stricken with this horrible disease. And here again, Job refuses to curse God, even though his wife goads him in that direction, says, "Just curse God and die," she says. And Job refuses. He says in verse 9 to 10, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." What is significant about that verse that I may not have emphasized early on in our teaching here? Shall we indeed accept good from God? What does Job already believe about God? Exactly. So he believes that God is right, and he believes that God is good. And as we're going to see, things change in Job's thinking. Chapter 3, Job expresses the degree of his suffering, but there is no suggestion that he is becoming bitter or blaming or questioning God. Chapter 3 is just all about a man who has been stricken miserably, reacting to that and expressing his anguish and his pain. Chapters 4 to 5, of course, are the speech of Eliphaz. Eliphaz is a brilliant man, nothing short of a genius. And he describes beautifully the divine retribution principle, which becomes a key thematic element of the book of Job. If you don't understand the divine retribution principle, you'll never understand any of the speeches between Job and his friends. It's the idea that God will reward good deeds with blessing, and God will reward evil deeds with cursing, damnation, and judgment. That's the divine retribution principle in a nutshell, and Eliphaz brilliantly describes this. But he also makes the error of applying that principle to Job. And so he calls on Job to repent on the basis of his concept that Job must have done something horrible to have received the judgment that he's received. Chapter 6, of course, is Job's answer to Eliphaz. Here again, he expresses his pain, but he rejects Eliphaz's conclusion that he has sinned, and he protests his innocence. He also attacks Eliphaz for his miserable attempt at comfort. Remember, his friends nominally were here to comfort him, And yet, as we will see, and as you've already seen, all they're doing is heaping more and more anguish upon Job by continually demanding that he repent of this terrible sin, which both Job and the reader knows he hasn't committed. Job 6, verse 10 says, "But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." So here, even in chapter 6, Job is still holding on to his godliness, and he has not denied the words of the Holy One. Now, in chapter 7, we begin to see the first hint that Job might be developing some bitterness. But the most significant thing about chapter 7 is we begin to see Job starting to answer the really, or not answer, but to ask the really important questions of life. Job 7, 17 to 20, absolutely critical passage. "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself?" Remember, we pointed out that this is a deeply ironic verse because it reflects what David, many, many years later, said about God, wondering that God does pay attention to us. Here Job is saying, "I wish God weren't paying attention to me because the attention he's giving me is resulting in pain." And David now, having received the words of Job as well as further revelation, knows that the very fact that God does pay attention to us is for our benefit. And so we see that irony being set up here. Chapter 8, of course, is Bildad. Bildad, as you know, is a scientist. He studies nature, and he used everything that he observed from nature as a way of reiterating the divine retribution principle. And he again says, "Job, you've got to repent because God does not persecute the righteous." Chapter 9, Job contradicts Bildad, saying that God is more complicated than his friends seem to understand. And in fact, Job says, the divine retribution principle is frequently not applicable in this life. And then the most significant thing, and this is probably the most significant thing Job says until the very end of the book, is Job chapter 9, verses 32 to 33. I want you to learn these verses. I want you to meditate on these verses. These verses show us why Job is such a critical aspect as the prologue of the entire Bible. Here's what Job says in chapter 9. "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." I hope you do not miss the significance of this. This is Job's greatest wish. It's his wish that he will have his day in the heavenly court and that there will be some umpire, someone who can lay his hand on Job and who can lay his hand on God and mediate between the two of them. As Christians, you know the answer to this. We have this mediator in the man Christ Jesus. And so when you read this and you see the anguish of Job wishing for that, it should drive you to your knees in thanksgiving. This is Thanksgiving week. What are we thankful for today as we have studied the book of Job? This is what we should be more thankful for than anything else, is that we have this umpire. We have this mediator between God and man. And as Tom said in the sermon today, he has redeemed us. He has taken that curse that was intended for us, and he has borne it in his own body on the cross so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing truth, and how wonderful that God used Job to ask that question, which then the Bible answers in spades throughout the rest of it. And then last week, we come to chapter 10. And as Tom took us through this chapter, we began to see that Job is beginning to crack. We start to see bitterness taking root in Job's thinking. Job knows that God is more complicated than his friends think he is, He knows that the divine retribution principle does not apply in his particular case, but Job has a serious problem. He has no explanation for God's acts other than the divine retribution principle. This is the problem that Job has. I want you to see the transition in Job's thinking. Job chapter 1, Job has lost everything, and this is what he says in chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and we think the next word is going to be, and he cursed God. But that's not what it says. He fell to the ground, and he worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. An absolutely incredible reaction to a trauma that would have devastated all of us. And now look what he says in Job 10, verse 20. "Would he, God, let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer?" There's a big difference in Job's sentiment there. What is wrong with Job? What has happened to Job in the last 10 chapters? Well, here's the problem. The problem is Job has not committed a serious sin. We know that because the text says that. The reader knows that. Job knows that. His friends do not know that. The second fact is that Job is in severe torment. And the third problem is that the only known principle of how God operates at the time of this drama is the divine retribution principle. Job understands that principle, his friends understand that principle, and he can't reconcile those two facts with that principle. He hasn't committed a sin, he's suffering terribly, and the only known principle that explains how it works is the divine retribution principle. So Job can only fathom two solutions to this problem. The first solution is that God made a mistake in oppressing a man who did not sin. God is fallible. God is torturing an innocent man, ergo, God is not right. That's one possible explanation. The second one is, Job knows that he is not completely sinless. Perhaps God is oppressing him on account of his relatively minor sins, in which case, God is not really fair. Why would his minor sins, relative to all the other people on the planet, Job is the godliest of all of them, why would his minor sins have resulted in such terrible judgment? So this conclusion equals God is not good. And as I just showed you, Job knows that God is both right and good. So he's torn by this dilemma. The facts before him don't seem to support what he believes, that God is both right and that God is both good. And that is why Job is in such torment. He's being tormented not only by his circumstances, but by the cognitive dissonance of what he knows to be true appearing to be refuted by the facts that are available to him. And that then enters in the next chapter in the book of Job, which is chapter 11. Here we hear from the third friend, Zophar. You'll notice right at the beginning of the chapter that Zophar is answering. And he's answering Job, but he's also answering Job's other friends. You'll remember that Eliphaz is the historian, Bildad the scientist, and Zophar is the philosopher and the theologian. And what Zophar intends to do and will attempt to do is to basically say that neither Job's friends nor Job really understand what's going on. Only Zophar understands it. So what they're doing is they're engaging, if you will, in a game of one-upmanship. Zophar, being the philosopher and the theologian, is saying that he knows what God is really doing, unlike everyone else in this drama. The gist of his argument is that Eliphaz tried to explain God's working on history, Bildad tried to do it on science, but that neither one of them is correct. God is more complicated than either Eliphaz or Bildad suggests. That's the basic theme of Zophar's argument. Now, Zophar has been said by some commentators to to be the least engaging of Job's three friends. He tends to approach his speeches with a cold, calculating logic with no attempt to be comforting. I don't know if you got that flavor from reading what Zophar said. Frankly, none of his three friends appear to be terribly comforting to me. But let's read the text beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." Very interesting text. In this section, of course, what Zophar begins doing is he accuses Job of being prideful and continuing to protest his innocence. Remember, Zophar begins in the same place that the other friends do, with the flat-out assumption that Job has committed some serious sin. And so his first shot out of the gate is, "Job, you're being prideful in not being willing to repent." The effect of verses 2 to 3 here is to condemn Job's answers to both Eliphaz and Bildad, and to say, in effect, that in responding how he has, Job has added further sin to the initial sin. That's essentially what Zophar is saying. Contrary to Zophar's accusation, however, we, the reader, need to recognize that Job has not scoffed at God, nor has he scorned his friends in his speeches. Rather, Job has merely done three things. Number one, he has expressed the extent of his suffering and despair. And we pointed out early in our study, that's not wrong to express your feelings of suffering. Number two, he has contradicted their application of the divine retribution principle in his case, which is correct. And number three, Job has become increasingly distressed by his own inability to explain his situation in light of his belief that God is both right and good. Now in verse 4, Zophar further attacks the integrity of Job. Here he accuses him of having asserted that he was sinless. Did Job ever say that? He never said that he was innocent in God's eyes. All he said is he has not committed a serious sin worthy of this degree of suffering. And yet Eliphaz accuses him of doing that. So in this accusation, Zophar is clearly wrong and ironically is himself exhibiting the sin of pride in that he purports to know that Job has sinned. So in the very moment of accusing Job of being proud, Zophar himself is committing the sin of pride by purporting to know how all this works. Now, verses 5 to 6 bring the stinging rebuke of Zophar to its fullest expression. In these verses, he is essentially saying that God knows that Job has sinned, that God can reveal this secret sin of Job, which is so bad that even his current suffering is less than what his sin deserves. How's that for comfort? Job, not only is your sin bad, your suffering right now is not even as bad as it should be in light of how serious your sin is. That is not the way you want to comfort your suffering brother or sister. Now, question for you. Is Zophar right or wrong? Very good. So here again is another use of irony, because Zophar is in fact both right and wrong. He is right in that God does know all our secret sin. Remember, Zophar is a theologian par excellence, and much of what he says is absolutely true and theologically correct. God does know all our secret sin. And he's also right that the sin of any of us is bad enough to result in the ultimate punishment of eternal death, which is even worse than the temporal suffering that Job is now suffering. So in those two points, he's absolutely correct. He's also correct when he says that God, in a sense, is overlooking part of our iniquity when he allows us to take another breath in this life. Think about that. The fact that we can sin and not be struck dead and go directly to hell the next moment is a manifestation of God's incredible common grace to all of us. So in those three areas, Zophar is right and his theology is sound. However, as has been the problem with each of his friends, his application of these correct theological truths to Job's specific situation misses the mark completely. Not only does Zophar not know the true reason for Job's suffering, remember, none of the characters know that except us, the reader, alone. He is ascribing actions to God that he cannot possibly know or understand. So Zophar falls into the same trap as Eliphaz and Bildad do, namely the trap of pride, the trap of thinking that they can figure out what God is doing without special revelation. Folks, here's the next major theme of the book of Job. You've got to get this and put your head around this idea. What is our big problem as Christians today in America in a wonderful Bible church like this? It's that we come to really understand a lot about God, and that's not far from thinking we understand everything about God. We can't do it, folks. These were the three smartest men on the planet, and they didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it is because they lack special revelation. We have the benefit of the special revelation of God, which is the rest of the scriptures, but remember, God hasn't told us everything about him, only that which we need to know. There is much that we do not understand about God, and we need to always maintain an enduring humility, even in our theology, as we approach the greatest of all things in the world, which is God. As we read the speeches of Job's friends, we should find growing in us a deeper and deeper longing for God himself to speak, to tell us what he's doing. That's the only way we're going to know. Not by figuring it out, not by calculating it, not by reasoning it, not by applying whatever principles we understand to the circumstances to deduce it. We will know what God is doing only when God tells us what he is doing. That's special revelation, and folks, this should drive us to desire to read our Bible. This is one of the greatest benefits of the study of Job in my life. It is revealed to me, it is reminded to me of the absolute necessity to read his special revelation. And this book is an amazing book. The more you study it, the more you understand about what God is revealing. And so I beg you to take that opportunity that this book provides us to have a thirst grow in you for God's revelation. Well, verse 7 and following says this. Zophar speaking, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born to a man. Now, what is Zophar doing here? I don't know if you read that and just said, what is he saying? This is absolutely fantastic. Again, I'm impressed with the theological prowess of Zophar. These verses that I just read are a profoundly rich treatment of the immensity and transcendence of God. These are deeply profound. The reference to the depths of God pictures a man digging with a shovel in the earth. Or if you bring that into the modern day, it pictures an oil man in West Texas drilling down into the earth to find oil. Now, how far down into the earth can either man go? Just a tiny little fraction is as far as we can go, even with our best technology of the present age. We can't come anywhere near the depth of the earth. So it is for us to understand who God is. We can only scratch the surface. This is a beautiful picture of his immensity and his transcendence. In verse 8, he continues this train of thought. Here, Zophar points out that God transcends both heaven and the grave. He is both inaccessible and he is mysterious. And in verse 9, he states that God transcends nature and science. Here, Zophar is attempting to knock out the argument of Bildad, who purported to know how God has set up cause and effect relationships in nature. And Zophar is saying, no, you've got it all wrong, Bildad. God is much more complicated than that. You can't possibly divine all of the thoughts of God from merely observing nature. Now, what is Zophar in effect saying in verses 7 to 9? Who can summarize that? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Exactly. Basically, what Zophar is saying, where he's going with this, is he's saying this: just because you, Job, don't know what sin you committed to deserve this judgment, doesn't mean you didn't commit some sin deserving of this. That's the effect of this. He's trying to say, look, Job, just because you don't know what it is, doesn't mean it didn't happen. You're like a man digging. You're not going to scratch the surface of what's really going on here. Remember, Zophar's primary thesis is that the DR principle always operates, so if Job is suffering, he must have committed a grievous sin. And his point is, Job's protestations to the contrary are invalid and irrelevant because some sin must have been committed and God knows what it is, even if you, Job, do not. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, verses 10 and 11 further magnify the power and unsearchable knowledge of God. Not only can God not be restrained, but he can uncover who is false or sinning without performing an investigation. Isn't that an interesting thought? I mean, you read in the papers all the different investigations that are going on, how much effort it takes for us to try to find the truth in different areas of life. God doesn't expend any energy in investigation. God knows what's going on without having to exert any effort to discover it. This is a very important aspect of the power of God for us to keep in mind. Unlike us, when we do something strenuous, it wears us out and we have to rest before we can continue. Not so with God. He is of infinite power. His power is not in the least depleted after having exerted it to accomplish his ends. Think about the creative power of Christ when he created the entire universe. And after that, his power was not diminished in the slightest scintilla. When it comes to knowledge, he simply knows everything without having to search out, investigate, or figure stuff out. This is the God that we worship. It will change your life if you meditate on the perfections of our God. Now, how is this section of Zophar's speech ironic? Again, irony runs through every page of the book of Job, and it's powerful when you understand it. This is an intensely ironic segment. Zophar is saying that the ways of God are so high above man that man can never hope to understand him. And yet, at the same time, Zophar claims to know that Job has sinned seriously enough to deserve this calamity. In accusing Job of arrogance in asserting his innocence, Zophar himself is exhibiting the same presumption in claiming to know that Job did commit sin, which the reader knows he did not. So this is dramatic irony at its best. Zophar is basically attacking Job for the very sin that Zophar is exhibiting, which is the sin of being the know-it-all and purporting to understand God, in spite of his beautiful theological treatise that no one can do that. This is irony, and it's a device intended to really drill into our soul the importance of these truths. The gist of Zophar's argument is that God is so complicated that no one can understand him, But in his own application of the divine retribution principle, Zophar is reducing the ways of God to a very simple principle. This, of course, is dead wrong and intensely ironic. How Zophar applies his view that God is complicated is exactly the opposite way we should be applying that truth. The way you apply the truth of the complicatedness of God is to say, I don't get it, and I fall on my knees in submission to the will that he has revealed. Now, I love verse 12, and I know it must have baffled you when you read it. This is the culmination of Zophar's attack on Job. And this proves that he really wasn't there to comfort him. The text says, an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Now, I'm going to give you a colloquial translation of this. Loosely translated, what Zophar is saying here is this. Job, you are stupid, and you will gain understanding and intelligence when pigs fly. There it is. That's the best we can do with this archaic Hebrew, but that's what Zophar is saying. So he's accusing Job of being stupid and impossible for him to ever become smart. Really interesting. Now, that tells us something important about what's really going on in Zophar's thinking. This is nothing more than a slap in the face of Job. Far from comforting Job, Zophar is trying to assuage his fear that this could happen to him by asserting that Job did something to deserve this. Remember, this is the ultimate goal of all of these friends. They know that Job is a godly and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. They came to form this symposium, this formal investigation to find out what did Job do to deserve this so we can avoid it. The one thing his friends can't tolerate is the notion that this could happen to a godly, righteous man. Because if it could, they are at risk, even more so than Job is, right? Job was the best of the men. They're not that good. And if this can happen to the best of mankind, what does that mean about the risk that I'm in? And that's really what is motivating Zophar's cruelty here. It's his own fear. His own fear of the divine retribution principle being applied to him. Now, there's an important application here. I want to take a sidestep and mention this. This is a pitfall that theologians, philosophers, and all of us are prone to. They develop a system that hangs together perfectly in their minds, but the fact is there is much they simply do not know. And this is especially true of theology. You may be aware of a field of study that people who are training to be ministers go through called systematic theology. It's a very important one. It basically is a process by which you go through the scriptures and you try to get everything to fit into an explanation of who God is and how does God work. But if you don't couple this with a genuine sense of humility, it can lead one to commit the very same error that Zophar commits. The principle we must keep in mind is that God is a very complex causer. We simply cannot and will not be able to understand everything he is or everything he does. We have to be humble and quick to admit our limitations in understanding the nature and the ways of God. And why is that so important? Purely because God cannot use a proud man. When we think we've got it all figured out in any area of life, especially our understanding of God and his ways, we have entered upon very dangerous ground. We must work hard to understand God's revelation of himself, but we must never try to twist scripture to say something else in order to fit it into our neat system. And this is the threat of systematic theology. What they're trying to do is develop a system that all hangs together, has no holes, it has no contradictions, and it all makes perfect sense. And that's great if you have a system that you can fully understand. But when you can't fully understand it, you're never going to get there. And what the temptation is in the study of systematic theology is to simply say, well, this verse contradicts my view, so we're going to reinterpret that verse in light of my assumption. That's deadly. Once you go down that path, you have, in a very real sense, gone over to the dark side. And this is why it is so important to employ only one hermeneutic to understanding Scripture, and that's the hermeneutic we use here at Countryside called the literal historical grammatical hermeneutic. That's a process of understanding Scripture that basically says the Bible says exactly what it intends to say, and I'm not going to read into it anything that is not there. It acknowledges the valid use of figures of speech. Remember, Christ said, "I am the door," and we all understand he was not talking about a literal door. So figures of speech are permissible in this system. But the key is we have to understand what the author intended when he wrote the text, and that's what the meaning is. And when we deviate from that and say, well, this is what the author meant, but what God really meant for us to understand is something different, we've taken a license that will lead us into very dangerous ground. Well, back to our text, verse 13 to 20, he says this: "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Now, this is a magnificent theological treatise on repentance. This is arguably one of the most brilliant and beautiful accounts in the entire Holy Scripture on what repentance really looks like. Repentance is described here, notice, as beginning in the heart, extending all the way out to the furthest part of your body, which is the palm of your hand, and even beyond your body to the tent in which you live. That's Zophar's picture of repentance. It's complete repentance. It's not a facade of repentance. It's not a partial repentance. But it's getting that sin completely out in terms of your turning around 360 degrees. This is beautiful. This is a metaphor for complete repentance, not just a surface level of sorrow that many of us have replaced true repentance with. This picture's getting completely rid of the sin from your life. So in describing repentance this way, he is very right. Again, this is one of the greatest descriptions of repentance that you'll find in the Bible. The problem, of course, is that his application of this is wrong. Job didn't need to do this because he was a righteous man and not in need of repentance for a particular sin. But again, don't throw these friends out with the bathwater. Much of what they says is theologically rich and very true. And if you'll remember that picture of repentance beginning in the heart, extending all the way out to the palm of the hand, and then all the way outside of your tent, that's a very, very helpful picture to remind us what true repentance is. That's how we should all be repenting when we repent of sin. Now, I just want to take you for a few moments through a quick survey of repentance and its results in the rest of Scripture. Isaiah 1, 27 and 28. "Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end." Again, we find the divine retribution principle very clearly expressed in Scripture. Here's one of those places. Isaiah 30, 18 through 20. Write that down. I won't take time to read it, but it's another great picture of repentance. Jeremiah 15, 7. "I will winnow them with a winnowing fork. At the gates of the land, I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways." Again, talking about the connection between repentance and judgment. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. So you see this theme of repentance runs throughout the scripture, and God is telling us that if we will repent, we will not die. We now know the mechanism of that. It was made possible by the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Matthew 3, verses 7 to 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, this is John the Baptist speaking, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What John is talking about here is false repentance, a repentance where you just can go and get baptized, but in your heart there is no true repentance. You haven't taken that sin from your heart and put it to the palm of your hand and put it outside the tent. You're still holding that sin, but you want to go through the motions, the external manifestation of repentance, which is baptism. John fingered that, said, no, that won't fly. God will know your heart, and it will be your heart on which you will be judged. And then Matthew 11, verse 20 to 21. Then he, Christ, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is a key passage to understand that repentance does not come through proof. Christ proved beyond a shadow of a doubt during his earthly ministry here that he was God himself. Remember, when he healed, he didn't just go and heal one isolated person. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that Christ went into a town and he eradicated disease from that entire town. I mean, there's no way he could have been anyone other than the incarnate Son of God. And yet, what did we just read here? They didn't repent. People didn't have a lack of knowledge that this was God. They refused to make this man their Lord. And that was why they refused to repent. They did not want this man to be Lord over them. Is that true of your heart? Is that true of my heart? Or when we come to this, do we fall on our faces and say, we do want you to be our Lord. Help me in my weakness to serve you. Now, there's a very good example in the New Testament of the non-application of the divine retribution principle. Remember, Job has labored for many chapters to explain to his friends that the divine retribution principle doesn't always apply. Well, here's a great example of it in the New Testament. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Turn with me here. I want you to hear this. And it's just one more example of the complexity of how God deals with mankind. God is not simple, and his ways are not simple. And anybody who purports to think they've got God figured out and his ways figured out is prideful and incorrect. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here's an example of the non-application of the DR principle. Christ has just said, look, these guys were no worse than the people who didn't die, and yet they died. And one of the reasons God allows this principle not to apply is as a warning for us. I'll never forget, after 9/11, John MacArthur gave a very famous sermon in which he dealt with this text, and that was his point. Everyone was lamenting 9/11 and how horrible that all those people died. And John said, yes, it is horrible, but think about those people dying, the effect that has on all the rest of the people on the planet. What was the main lesson from 9/11 spiritually? Hopefully we all got this. Is that that could have been me in that tower. That could have been my office, and my life would have been snuffed out. This is the antidote to the notion that, hey, I know this is all true, but I really like my sin and my life, so I'll make a commitment for Christ later. That's what many, many unbelievers will tell you. A lot of people understand the claims of Christ. They more or less believe in them, but they're not willing to repent now because they love their sin. That was a gift to the world, 9/11. It was a wake-up call, a reminder to all of us that judgment is coming, and we don't know when it is. And that's what Christ is saying about these two events that were contemporary with his ministry. And yet, it is a suspension of the divine retribution principle because God is, in fact, good. He does really love us, and he is using these events as wake-up calls to bring us to repentance. Now, verse 17 is a great verse. It says that this will happen if Job's repent. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. This statement is significant because remember, Zophar is addressing one of Job's chief complaints. Remember that Job said that he feared the nights because the darkness increased his pain. And so Zophar is saying, yeah, see, if you just repent, the nights will be like noonday. He's basically saying that repentance will solve this problem for Job. Is Zophar right? Will repentance solve Job's problem? And the answer, of course, here is yes and no. Yes, it does in the ultimate sense, because those who repent unto salvation will ultimately enjoy heaven. And in heaven, there is no suffering. Revelation 21:4, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and he, Christ, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. You should be looking forward to heaven because there will be no pain. But as we have seen, the DR principle is not always operative in life here. More often than not, suffering continues even for the repentant Christian. In Job's case, not only would repentance not have ended his suffering, but there was nothing for him to repent of at this point in the drama. So Zophar, while right in one sense, was wrong on both counts in Job's case. Job did not need to repent of a serious sin, and even had he repented, this would not have ended his suffering. Why? Why would this not have ended Job's suffering? Yes, my friend. Partly because the suffering wasn't caused by a sin, but mainly because God hadn't finished his work. Remember, this whole drama is an enactment of God for our benefit, for your benefit today in 2017. And he wasn't done yet. There's some more speeches that need to be made to where we fully understand this, to where we really are longing for God's special revelation. And that's why he was wrong. His suffering would not have ended. Remember, Job was suffering to prove something about God. Namely, that God is right and that God is good. And when that process is finished, then Job's suffering can come to an end. I want to finish with a brief quotation from a commentator that I think beautifully summarizes this. The three friends have now had their first round. All the issues are exhibited. Job still stands where he stood at first, submissive to the irresistible might of God, but now strained in faith as he fights to win his way to a new assurance of the goodness of God. He is neither docile nor patient. The friends can only conclude that Job is somehow in the wrong. God has exposed his secret sin, and now his worst fault is to keep on concealing it. Their duty is to help him back to God through repentance and confession. So far, Job has stubbornly rejected their ministry. He insists on his integrity, admits no fault. He refuses to establish the justice of God by confessing fictitious sins. The friends can only regard his stand as pride and hypocrisy. They cannot see Job's anguish as he tries in vain to discover the smiling face hidden behind God's frowning providence. This is a powerful book. If we study this book, if we understand what this book is teaching us, it will change your life. You will become a Christian who truly appreciates the revelation of God, and you will read it with joy, and you will read it with expectation, because we now have what Job did not have, which is a much fuller revelation of who God is and how he works in the world. Let's all work together to get on the program that God has set forth in his book. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you again for this privilege of having your word. Lord, the suffering of Job, as horrible as it was in such a righteous man, has been deeply meaningful to us because we see Job asking the really important questions. We see Job wanting, begging for a mediator, one who could put his hand on man and put his hand on God and bring us to God. And Lord, we are the beneficiaries of this. Lord, in this Thanksgiving week, we fall on our faces before you in humility. We admit that you are a complex causer. We admit that we do not understand you. We admit that the best of our systematic theologies are flawed, that you simply are bigger and greater than us, and we will never fully comprehend you. And Lord, I just pray that you would make us servants of your blessed Son, that we would devote our lives, every waking moment of our lives, to bringing him the glory that he so richly deserves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.